Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. Kiss his feet, or he will be angry, and you will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. As we open up the word of God today, let's open in prayer. Gracious God, as we open your word today, we ask that it would be you that speaks. We have had enough of human words. We've had enough of human advice. We need to hear good news from you today. And so we ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, you would minister to us. Give us a word of comfort and a word of challenge. Draw us closer to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys may be seated. Well, we're drawing near to the end of our summer series, which has been a series we've called Jesus Christ, the Same Yesterday, Today, and Forever. Especially going through a time of transition as a church, we've tried to emphasize that the very cornerstone, the foundation of our church, remains unchanged in this time of transition, but in fact remains unchanged throughout all of history and all of eternity. We've looked at Jesus Christ the same yesterday, before the world even began. The same yesterday as the carpenter of Nazareth, as the rabbi, as the crucified criminal, as the risen Lord. The same today, the Lord of the church. And last week, Tim began to talk about who Jesus Christ is, will be, forever. He talked about the idea that Christ will be returning as judge. Today I want to talk what it means for Jesus Christ to come as king. What it means for Jesus Christ to come and reign. What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be the ruler of the world as he has promised he said he would? And so today I want to open up one of the maybe more difficult psalms in the Bible, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage or conspire and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed? This psalm is really one of Psalm 2, it's one of the first psalms that we read in the whole book of the Psalms. And if you've ever read through the book of Psalms, you'll see there's a lot of questions that come up. People are always wrestling with questions about what is God doing? Where is God? How long will he take to make things right? But at the very beginning of the book of Psalms, we find these two really, really strong affirmations. In Psalm 1, we hear the word of the individual. If you meditate on the law of the Lord, it doesn't matter what else goes on in the world, your roots will be deep and strong, and you will stand while the wicked will blow away. And then secondly, this Psalm 2 comes and says, it doesn't matter what the great nations do. The Lord and his anointed will be king and they will triumph. Now, historically speaking, if you were in Israel at the time when this psalm was written, you would have understood this psalm to be a coronation psalm. It would have been a song, nice song, sung at the sitting of a new king, possibly David, Solomon, or one of the many other kings. A coronation psalm that says, hey, our king is great. You sort of come into the throne room, and there's the king being seated, a crown is being put on his head, and a group of singers would stand up and say, our king is great. He is God's chosen king, and all the nations will be his inheritance and his possession. Now, absolute claims about power are not unusual, particularly for empires, all right? When countries get great and when countries get big, they often make sort of grandiose claims about who they are and their power over the world. Even today, I think if you remember early in the days of the Iraq War, America talked about one of their military campaigns called Infinite Justice. They're like, well, okay, that's pretty grandiose, all right? And so they actually backed off of that when people said, really, Infinite Justice? That's probably not going to happen. So they said, okay, we'll just call it Operation Freedom or something like that. But there's nothing wrong with doing that, but this is kind of what empires do, right? They make grandiose claims about who they are and their power. But what's remarkable about this psalm is that Israel is a tiny nation sandwiched between two great empires. It's kind of like New Zealand making the claim of infinite justice as opposed to America, right? Okay, a tiny country going, we are not just one of the great nations, we are the greatest nation. And our king is not just amongst all the other great kings of Assyria and Egypt. Our king is the king over all the other kings. It's an outrageous and a ridiculous claim. And what's interesting to note is that as you go through the history of Israel, you'll see that no king actually ever fully owns this claim and says, yep, that's me. I am the great king over all other kings. Because if they had done that, one of the other great kings would have turned up and hauled them off to exile, which they often did, chopped their thumbs off and made them eat at the kids' table for the rest of their lives. These guys did not make this claim because they would proclaim it in song, but nobody ever actually truly embraced it and said, no, this is exactly who I am. It's not until you get to the New Testament that you find that one person does accept this title. When it says here the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed, this word anointed in Hebrew is the word that we call Messiah, the Lord and his Messiah. And when you translate that into the Greek, the word Christos, anointed, the Christ. And Jesus Christ arrives in the New Testament and says, yeah, that's me. I am the anointed of God. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. And everything that is true in this psalm is true about me. That's how the early disciples took it. In fact, one of the earliest prayers the disciples prayed in Acts chapter 4, after they were suffering persecution at the hands of the religious authorities for preaching the gospel, they got together and they prayed this prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, writing in the Psalms, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there are gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The anointed one of God, the king representing God, is Jesus Christ. That's the claim that Christians make, that Jesus Christ, not a tin pot king in Israel, but Jesus Christ is the king that this psalm talks about, the one over all the other kings, the king of kings, the Lord of lords. But that doesn't resolve the tension in this psalm. It's one thing to say, well, a tin pot king of Israel is not truly the king of kings. But how can we go around saying that this carpenter from Nazareth, this crucified criminal, he doesn't even have a small castle. He doesn't even have a horse. He rides on a donkey. This guy, how is he? In what manner is he the king of kings? Three more times in the New Testament, they refer back to this psalm and say, that's who we're talking about, this king. So I want to today just talk about three points that come out of this psalm and how it helps us to understand who Jesus is as king. The first point I want to bring up is what we think of the king. What do we think of the king? The second point I want to bring up is what does the king think of us? The third point I want to bring up is why is Jesus qualified to be this king? So what do we think of this king? Let me read verses 1 and 2 for you again in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire? The word here is also to rage or to be angry against. And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations rage, apparently, and the peoples plot in vain against this king. They don't want him. The kings are happy to be kings. They don't want a king over them. I was reading a commencement address by David Foster Wallace, who's a recently deceased author, who gave a commencement speech at Kenyon College, and he makes this great quote. He says this, "Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom, the freedom all to be lords of our tiny, skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of all creation." None of us here are kings. But each of us has a realm of power. Each of us has a realm of authority that we protect pretty carefully and say, no, this is mine. This is who I am. I don't answer to anybody in this area of my life. None of us sort of are megalomaniacs and go around claiming to be kings of the world, but we do have our kingdom and say, no, this is where I am king. This is where I have authority, and I don't answer to anyone about this place. So this word rage, this word conspire, this word anger is a really interesting one. We rage against God. Is that too strong a word for you? Have you raged against God ever? You're in church on Sunday morning pretty early, so my guess is that for most of us, rage against God is not something that we would really describe as true about ourselves most of the time. But we do rage against God. We rage against God when he does not do what we think he ought to do. We rage against God when he asks for something that we think truly belongs to us by right. And we rage against God when he imposes upon our way of thinking, living, and being. The reason we're not angry at God most of the time is because we're not really thinking about the true God. The reason we don't get frustrated with God is because most of the time we're actually not dealing with the real God who is King, who does demand obedience, who does demand absolutely everything from us. If we're intelligent people, we say, well, my God is not King, my God is a reasonable God. The God that I believe in is reasonable, which is what we mean. We don't mean rational at that point. What we really mean is, my God sees things from my point of view, right? He gets how the world is for me, and he would never ask anything of me that doesn't fit into what I've already decided is reasonable. God agrees with my point of view. If we're emotional people, we say, I believe in a God of love. And the travesty there is not that we actually believe in a God truly of love, we just believe in a God of indulgence who likes us a lot and doesn't want to see us sad. If we're religious people, we talk about my God, the God of my belief, the God of my theology, the God of my ideology. And this God, if he chooses to break out of my ideology, is no longer my God. My God fits into the pattern, into the structure, into the implicit arrangement that we have set up. And if he reneges on that deal, if he breaks that contract that I have forced him to sign, then he is no longer my God. But we have made peace with false gods. We are at ease with fictional gods. And the real God has not necessarily made peace with us. We have sat down and said, well, God is great. God is nice. God is good to me. I'm not angry at God. And the real God stands up and says, well, actually, I have not made peace with you yet. There are parts of your life that are out of conformity with my rule and authority. There are parts of your life that have not come in under my obedience, says God. You may believe in a reasonable God, but God says, I don't see the world from your point of view. I see it from my point of view, and my job is to get you to see the world from my point of view, says God. You believe in a God of love? Yes, says God, I am a God of love, but I am a God of real love, not indulgent love, a God who will only love you if that means bringing you into truth. A God who says, no, I am a jealous God, and I will not brook any betrayal. And a God who says, no, I am not your God. God says, I am my own. And your theology and your ideology and whatever else it is must conform to God and not the other way around. So when we get to that point, when we start pushing those buttons, then people start to go, huh, yeah, I'm actually kind of a little frustrated with that God. I actually might be able to rage against that God. I might be able to plot against that God, because that God feels crushing sometimes. Feels deadly sometimes. For when the true God and our selfish wills, when God's kingdom and our kingdom come into collision, one must break. And God says, I know which one will break. We have made peace with fictional gods, but God says, no, you'll rage against the real God when that time comes. But the kings don't simply rage. The kings don't simply complain and conspire. It says, what do they say? It says, let us throw off our bonds. Let us break the chains that have us held down. This word plot here is a really interesting one. It's the same word that we find in Psalm chapter 1 that says, the blessed is the man who meditates on the Lord day and night. These same people, instead of meditating on the law, meditate on how to get out of the chains and the bonds that God has put on them. What are these chains that he's talking about? There's two kinds of chains. The first is, with the word it says, the bonds that have been put on the kings, that's the word that we would use for a yoke or an authority from above that says, you must go in this direction and not in that direction. For me, when I read that, I hear the way in which our little kingdoms, the way in which the kingdoms of this world resent the fact that we are all in some measure accountable for the power and authority that we have. Every one of us receives our power, no matter how small or how great it is, we receive it from God. It's a gift from God, and he says, I am king of the whole world, I am the Almighty, I give you some might and power so that you might do what I want you to do with it. And we say, well, I appreciate the power, but I don't want the constraints that come with it. I'm not going to hurt anybody. I'm not going to invade other kingdoms, but my kingdom is mine to rule with it as I please. I don't want to be accountable. But that's not the only chain. The other chain is not just the chain from above, but the chain that comes from below, the responsibility that comes with power. When you have power, you are both accountable to one above you, but you also have a responsibility to one below you. Those around you. The power you have been given is not for you and it is not from you. It is power to be responsible for others around you. How responsible are we with our power? How often do we see people irresponsible with the power that they have been given? Politicians, given a trust and an authority, and they use that to line their own nests or to pursue their own goals. Military leaders, religious leaders, fathers, mothers, people who take the authority and the power that has been given to them and say, I don't want this responsibility. God has made me to be a father, and I don't want this responsibility. It feels like a chain to me, and I want to throw it off. It's a bond to me, and I appreciate the power that God has given, but I don't want the responsibility that comes with it. So we have two kinds of rejections of God's authority. One is, I don't want the accountability that comes with power. I don't want to answer to God about how I use my power, and I don't want to have to answer to other people. Gordon MacDonald says the motto of hell is the word, I am my own. And those who reject the accountability of God are those who simply say, I don't want to hurt anybody, I just don't want to be responsible to you. And those who reject the responsibility of the power are those who say, I don't want to do what you ask me to do with that power. What I love about this psalm is the way that God responds to those complaints and those frustrations of the kings. They say this. It says, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He says three things. He says, firstly, I laugh. I laugh at people who think their power is their own and didn't come from somewhere. I laugh at people who think that they will not one day answer to God. Isn't that a comfort in some ways? To know that we have a God who laughs no matter what petty or powerful dictators there are in our lives. God will one day demand an accounting from them. And when they strut around and say, hey, I have this power and I'll do with it what I want, I'm not accountable to anybody with what I have. I will use my power for my own ends. God laughs and says, no, you won't. God says, your power comes from me and it will be held accountable. I'm laughing because you are living in delusion. But the second thing, he doesn't just laugh, he also gets angry. And I think that God gets angry when people don't use their power to fulfill their responsibilities. God gets angry when business managers misuse their employees. God gets angry when mothers and fathers misuse their responsibility over their children. God gets angry when politicians or pastors or anybody at any level fails to fulfill their responsibilities. There's this great verse in Ezekiel, one of the great prophets who really rails against people who misuse their power. And he says, thus says the Lord God, you shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat their fat. You clothe yourselves with their wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed your sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you ruled them. I love what Tim said in his sermon last week. It's one thing for our companies, our corporations, not to break the law. It's another for them to fulfill their responsibility to do good. And the same is true for us. And God gets angry at them. It says he warns them. And I love this gift of God's laughter and this gift of God's anger. It gives us freedom. This is why the Bible's able to say to us, don't worry, don't get anxious, but get worked up about injustice. There are too many people who live just with the anxiety. Oh my gosh, there's so much injustice in the world and we need to do something about it. This is terrible. We need to hear God's laughter that the rulers, the tyrants, the powers will not succeed. But at the same time, we need to hear God's anger and say, but it matters that people use their power with responsibility. We need to both hear the laughter and the anger of God. But God does not just leave us there. He doesn't just say, well, I'm laughing and I'm angry and we'll sort it all out in the end. He says, no, in fact, I've done something else. I have placed my own king on Zion, my own king. It's interesting if you look at the history of the world, there's a lot of ambivalence, I think, about kings, right? When you think of a king, it's sort of this noble, grand image. We think of like great kings like King Arthur. And we think of like sort of noble stories like Lord of the Rings, or we think of all these like there's sort of something majestic and romantic and beautiful about kings until you actually bring them into reality, right? Like real kings are pretty pathetic or have caused great problems. And in fact, we measure the progress of civilization by how we've gotten rid of our kings. Do you hear sort of the ambivalence about that? We think kings are beautiful, but we also think that kings are really dangerous as well. One of my favorite books is Mark Twain's Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. And he is this 19th century independent Yankee thinker, entrepreneur, who gets somehow blasted back into medieval England with King Arthur. And so he sets about getting rid of all the medieval nonsense. And he says to one of his friends, he says, well, you know, kings are really dangerous. And the friend says, well, you know, we really still need to have kings because people just want kings and they're beautiful and romantic. And so Mark Twain's character says, well, we should just have cats then. Let's have a royal family of cats. And they'll do basically the same thing and people will still have something to worship. This sums up kind of our ambivalence. We need something. We have a yearning for a true king, but we're deeply skeptical about real kings. And God says, yeah, I get that. You do need a real king, but your kings are not up to the task. So I myself will be their king. Ezekiel continues on in the same chapter. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I, this is God speaking, I will rescue my sheep from their mouths. God says, I will step in and I will be the king. Because the earthly kings are irresponsible and arrogant, God himself will be the king. So who is this true king? We've said already it's the anointed, it is Jesus Christ. But what does the psalm teach us about this true king? We read on in Psalm chapter 2. Hold on. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, verse 7, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This king is not a pushover. This king is still the powerful, mighty king. But he says this in verse 10, "Now therefore, you kings, be warned. Be wise, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear." And then it says, "Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." This is weird language, right? I'm going to destroy you, so you should kiss the guy before he destroys you. It's this really intense relationship. He's saying, there is a king who will destroy you and has every authority over you and every power over you, but you must love him. There is no in between. Fear him and love him. This great king is a king who is both mighty and worthy of our love. That is the true king that must come. So who is this true king in Jesus Christ? Does he qualify to be the king who is mighty and the king who is loved? I looked up the idea of Christ being the anointed one throughout. And I was astonished and moved to tears. Looking at the image of who Christ is, the anointed one. God has anointed Jesus Christ because he was the obedient one. Because he was the one who was worthy. But even more, it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, although he had the power of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So therefore, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus is king by virtue of his power and by virtue of his service. But hear this other story. I love this story in Luke chapter 7. This is what it means for Jesus Christ to be the anointed of God. One of the Pharisees, one of the religious leaders that was sort of always having a tough time with Jesus, asked him to eat with him. And so he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, bought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed him with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know the kind of woman that he is dealing with." And then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, will be forgiven." Do you get the power and the beauty of the king? The one who was anointed by God and anointed by prostitutes. For they see in him one who is powerful and one who is powerful to save. If you are anxious, if you are raging against God, it is because you are not worshiping the true king and you have not seen his beauty. We need a powerful king to be gracious to us. We need a powerful king to stand up against the unaccountable powers that are in our lives. We need a powerful king who can forgive us. If we are fearful of God, if we are fearful for our lives, if we are anxious and upset and restless, it is because we do not have a high enough view of Christ's power and Christ's beauty. There is no refuge from this King, but there is great refuge in Him. Let us pray. Gracious God, we want to just acknowledge that You are King. And we are not. Lord, we think that we are made happier by minimizing Your kingship in our lives, by carving out a space that is our own. But Lord, we express with gratitude that our lives flourish when You are not just King, but our absolute King. In Jesus' name we pray.